I'd like to spend, I think, most of my time, most all of it this morning, Lord willing, in the book of Esther. Mentioned this book and this queen a little bit last Sunday, but it kind of wraps up between Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, this whole scene, the time period after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and yet it's not, as I mentioned, it's not in chronological order. If the book of Esther and what took place in this writing was placed when it took place, it'd be somewhere in the middle of the book of Ezra. But we remember back in Ezra, and actually in the last few verses of Second Chronicles, the edict of Cyrus, who was king of Persia at that time, decades and decades prior to when this took place in Esther, he made a proclamation in the third verse of that first chapter of Ezra. I'll put into your remembrance. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. So that was his decree, his edict. King Cyrus, who was stirred, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. And where this all took place, where it all began, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther is in a place, a city called Shushan. It's where the king's palace was. Right now, if you look where that is, it would be in the country of Iran. It is about 800 miles east of Jerusalem. About 800 miles east of Jerusalem is where this city is. It was in the Babylonian Empire. Now Persia conquered them. It's in the Persian Empire. This is where the kings of Persia dwelt, in the palace there. And that's where Esther became queen of the current king here. This book of Esther could have began with the words "meanwhile," back in Shushan, as Ezra. I hope I don't get these names mixed up in speaking, but you know which ones I'm talking about. As Ezra was the events in Ezra were taking place at this time, to give you a sense of what's happening here. In this writing of Esther, Zerubbabel had already taken 42 some odd thousand people back to Jerusalem. Now, I just read the edict of the king of Persia, let all of them go back. As I have mentioned, at some point in the last month, whichever Sunday, doesn't matter, but only a small percentage went back to Jerusalem. Most of those that were taken captive by the Babylonians remained there in what is now Persia, but in Babylonia, in Babylon, called both things. So most of them were there. Some of them went back. So at the time that this took place, when Esther became queen, Zerubbabel had already taken that first group, huge group, back to Jerusalem. At this point, as we think of this happening, and it's hard to picture this, so I hope we can lay it out to where it's a little easier. At this point, of this story of Esther, the queen of Persia, the temple had already been rebuilt. It's been rebuilt. And yet, the work that is documented in the book of Nehemiah had not been done. He hadn't even taken back this group. Ezra had not taken back the smaller group that he went back with to Jerusalem. He's here. Nehemiah is here. Nehemiah, if you remember, was a king or two before this. I don't know if it was the father of this king, and I'll address that in a moment, who's king at this point. But he was the cupbearer to the king, if you'll remember. It was right here. This is where this took place, in this very palace, where this king and where Esther became queen. And I forget these. I think of these far-off lands, and this is happening in Jerusalem and Judah over here, and then this is happening way off in this other kingdom. And yet, all of it's happening at the same time. What I see in this, and what we'll see in Esther, is the doctrine of providence, God's providence over his people. That at the same time, and if you remember the in the last month, from first Sunday all the way up till today, what all was going on in Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple, people, captives coming back, being freed by Cyrus the king, after God stirred up his spirit, and then finally, after this point, then the walls of Jerusalem had been destroyed, the gates burned down, and so forth. The fountains and the pools were rebuilt, but at the same time, and I'm thinking, if I had to handle all this, to be in charge of all this as some kind of a project manager or something, I can't imagine how it would just gone awry. But God I believe this proves by Scripture when I tell you that God is able to devote 100% of his attention and with time, which means nothing to God, to you as well as to me, or to my needs and your needs. They're all covered by God and his omniscience and his omnipresence. And so we see that in action here. And yet we'll see, and yet in this book of Esther, God is not mentioned once. God is not even in this book. He's not mentioned in this book. He's all through this book and this writing and the events here. Another thing, and maybe too much, I don't think so, I hope not, but as I've emphasized the last three Sundays, the power and the importance of prayer, as we saw Ezra and Nehemiah went to prayer immediately, there's no mention of prayer in this book at all. God's not mentioned, prayer's not mentioned. I feel they were praying people, that they were praying. Now, fasting is mentioned, and sackcloth and ashes and all, and certainly serving God and following his will, his providence. When we pray, sometimes we simply pray that God's will be done. I want to live within God's will, what he would have me to do, and not have to cause him to suffer my actions. As I look back on my life, I see that he has been so merciful that the line between his long suffering, his suffering things that I might do, and his mercy and grace, they get blurred because he's so bountiful with and abundant with his blessings that, is he just suffering me? Is he blessing me right now and suffering me to go through this? Or is he showering down upon me his great blessings? And sometimes the line gets blurry there. And that's a wonderful thing. And yet sometimes we see I think of the 70 years of bondage of captivity here. Sometimes his chastising hand is perfectly clear. His judgment is clear. Even in my life, and I know, and I don't even have to question, woe is me, why is this happening to me? I know very well why something may be happening to me. So we don't have God mentioned here in this book or a prayer. There's no mention of a prayer. Ezra and Nehemiah, those writings are full of prayer. And God and His blessings upon them. So this is taking place here in this city. Now, so as we go through here and touch some of these events in this, and I know I will lay those all of you who have read the book of Esther and it's more like I'm never. I don't believe I've ever preached on the book of Ruth, that story. One of Kathy's favorite stories, wonderful and all. But I know, maybe it's because I know if I cover that, I would not even touch what everyone, well, I know he's going to cover this or that in that beautiful story there. So I may leave out things in here, but I'm going to go through this and hit what I feel has been put on my heart. And then you all can read and study and hopefully maybe this will lay something out a little bit clearer. We already know that this is a long way away from Jerusalem, and that multitudes of Jews are still here, including Nehemiah and Ezra. They're still here. Zerubbabel's gone back, took the people, and they're back, and they rebuilt the temple. Potential tragedy and disaster that may come upon the Jews, Nehemiah and Ezra would have been included in that. So I forget that. Well, they're right. They're here. Then let me address the current king. It says, it begins in the book of Esther. Now, it came to pass in the days of Assyrius. Now, I wish. Now, the king that's here, and I'll go ahead and cover this, King Xerxes, that name is not even mentioned in this book, but that's who this is. If you go through the chronology of the kings and the ancestry and so forth, from Cyrus on down to this point, this is Xerxes. Now, when Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king, is in the same palace, it's the son of Xerxes. Assyrius here, and I know I'm not pronouncing that right, and they're not putting but that's not important. But this is King Xerxes. So if you go and look, see which king it is. That's who it is. It's the father of Artaxerxes, of whom Nehemiah served as cupbearer. So you can kind of place that in the timing here, and so that's who's king at this point. Now, King Xerxes, this king here, has a queen, Vashti. He has a queen here, and he actually has a harem, several females here in the palace, but this is his queen. And so in this very first chapter here, and again, not going to go into all this detail, but she's deposed. She's removed from her position as queen is what happens. Reason that happens is that they're having a banquet in the palace here. He is, he calls the queen, his beautiful queen out, I guess wants to show her off or something. She refuses. She cannot do that. She can't refuse, but she did. And so they're in front of all of these princes and all these other men. Then he cannot let this happen. This is, and also when the king sets an edict, a decree, a statute, then he cannot, not even he can go back on that and reverse it. The Queen Vashti is deposed. She's removed as queen because she refused to come in and follow his order there. And that's what happens in the first chapter. In the second chapter is when Queen Esther is chosen by the king. Assyrius chooses her, but unbeknownst to him, she is a Jew. She is the niece or niece or cousin of Mordecai. Now I've got to go back and look because it mentions his uncle and then her and so forth. But Mordecai, in the fifth verse of this second chapter of Esther, has taken Esther under his wing as his own daughter, close relative here. But so he was a Jew. Which is known, but so is Esther. She's a beautiful lady, and so he and then here again the names and so forth. Her name here in the seventh verse of this second chapter says, "And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther." At least they tell us here. God tells us here who we're talking about here. But from then on, it's Esther. Here, but we have Hebrew names and other nationalities and so forth here. But as I move forward here, and it says in the fifth verse, now in Shushan, this is where it is, where I mentioned, don't have to go over that again. And a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, who had been carried away, and mentions that he was the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with a captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. So it kind of sets up the scene here. These men, these Jews, were those and relatives of those who had been carried away in captivity. Because of what's chronicled in Chronicles of the judgment of God, the punishment of the Jews, of the Hebrew people. And yet God, we'll see, has not deserted them, even at this point. Now, at this point, the edict of the king Cyrus has said, let these people go back to Jerusalem, to Judah, and rebuild the temple, rebuild the city. And all of these have chosen not to, for whatever reasons. So Mordecai brought up Esther. Oh, there, here it is. His uncle's daughter. His uncle's daughter. For she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took her his own daughter. So that tells us who she is to Mordecai. Raised her. And so I'm trying not to read all of this. The 15th verse of this same chapter, as I skip through, and Esther, the last sentence in that, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. 17th verse says, and the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So now she is queen. We read a very, very precise, concise verse here in 17, verse 17, that she's made queen. He loves her and sets her as queen. And we'll see even his reactions to some of her requests. He honors her being queen, him being queen, king of Persia. Here in the city that used to be in Babylon. So she's queen now. As I wrap up, just paraphrasing, just telling you what happened in the remainder of the second chapter, is there were some men that plotted to kill the king. So Mordecai got wind of this. And he thwarted this plot to kill the king, and they were, they were both hanged on a tree, last verse in that second chapter. They were hanged on a tree. So obviously Mordecai, who already had favor of the king, but certainly saving his life, Mordecai was in the king's favor at this point. And yet, in the third chapter, we see another man come on the scene here, King Ahasuerus, and that's not even the correct way, promoted Haman, much easier name, Haman, above all the princes. So we have this man Haman, who's promoted in his kingdom above all the other princes, and in fact, the king has ordered that the princes, everyone else was to bow down to Haman. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and revered, reverence Haman. This is second verse in third chapter. For the king had so commanded concerning him. So this is an order of the king, a decree that all would bow down to this man, Haman. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then in that third verse, there's a question. Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? So they asked him. An answer is never given. We don't know. We don't know why Mordecai didn't refuse to bow down to this man or reverence him, show him respect and so forth, and honor. Now, I don't know if he knows what type of a man this is. We'll see that he's evil and wicked, Haman is. And yet, you see the great power that he has in the kingdom here. Haman does. The king has set him above all the other princes and commanded that they all bow down to him. And yet Mordecai, this kind of puts the king in a strange and awkward predicament that Mordecai saved his life, and yet he's not following a commandment of the king. But that all works out here, and we'll see the providential hand of God in all of this. And Haman, fifth verse, Haman was full of wrath. Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. So Haman, his human nature got the better of him, and he was angry. He was wroth that Mordecai is not bowing down to him. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So this guy Haman, who Mordecai has angered by not bowing down and reverencing, now Haman wants to kill not only Mordecai, but all of the Jews. So the first time that the Jews had something like this upon them was not during World War II. This is back here in this at this time, that this man set out to do this. So then, and you remember in some of the other, but in Ezra, I believe it was, where they wrote letters to the king, and then in Nehemiah, they got word to the king. They tried to trick him. They were not honest with him. And it's the same thing here. I'm not going to read what all Haman told the king, but he was not honest, but he convinced him that these people should die, that all the Jews, this people, now he didn't tell him who it was even, that this people who were against him needed to die, to be destroyed. And in the ninth verse, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those who that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasury. So there's some bribery going on. He lied to the king, and the king took his ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, who is the Jews' enemy. And the king said to Haman, the silver is given unto thee, and the people also to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. So this man of great power now has been given the authority by the king of Persia to kill all of the Jews, not knowing that his bride, his queen, Esther, is a Jew. So she's within that commandment to be killed. I think of when the Pharaoh said all the firstborn be killed, and so for him, you just step back and think about what you're saying before you do this. And find out, although he knew Mordecai about Mordecai, but anyway, he's given him the authority to and actually decreed that this people should be killed, the Jews. Mordecai, of course, heard of this. Again, it doesn't mention that Mordecai immediately bowed down and prayed to God. Doesn't say that anywhere. Prayer's not mentioned. God's not mentioned. But he rent his clothes. This is the fourth chapter as I move along. Rent his clothes, put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out in the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. And then still didn't. Not once did Mordecai bow down in reverence Haman. even throughout all of this. I don't know where it is in another later chapter where Haman again sees Mordecai at the gate, and he's still not bowing down to him. It makes him more and more angry. But Haman's got all this power. He's sitting pretty at this point. He's got the power to kill the Jews, and Mordecai is included in that, and we know that Esther is. And this fourth chapter, the latter part of this, is where I want to concentrate for just a couple of minutes and then wrap it up. So going back and forth, Mordecai has a hard time convincing Esther to go to the king of whom she is queen and convince him not to kill her people. And so he's having a hard time convincing her, who is like a daughter to him, to do this. And because the way this kingdom is set up, and unless that when she can only enter into the throne room there under certain conditions, and then if he doesn't hold up his scepter, then she can't come forward and speak. There's all these rules set up that even as queen, you think queen she'd have a lot of power, and she does have some certainly influence, and she's in a position here that we'll see that she can use that position, but she still has to follow this, or she can be put to death. So it's pretty serious here, and she realizes that. Now I'm going to jump down to the 13th verse, 4th chapter of Esther. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape the king's house more than all the Jews." So he's telling her, you're going to be killed too. You're another Jew, and you're going to be killed because you're within this commandment, this decree of Xerxes that all these Jews be killed by Haman, this evil, wicked man. So don't think not with thyself that thou shalt escape the king's house. You're not safe just because you live there in that palace. You're going to be included in this group. 14th verse says, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time." So if she says nothing, if she doesn't go, if Queen Esther doesn't go to King Xerxes and lay it all out and say and ask him, beg for the mercy of his people, of her people, then if she holds her peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. So he knows there's the providence of God, and the fact here is God in this book that Mordecai is saying, if you hold your peace, you don't say anything, step up and use the position in which God has placed you, then don't think that God's not going to raise up someone else than to save his people, if that's in his will. And so to me, she has both a place of importance, certainly in the kingdom here and among the Jews, and I believe in the eyes of God, and yet she means nothing when it comes down to it. Mordecai's telling her, God will find some other way to do this. And yet, if you hold your peace, you're not safe in the house, in the palace there. Here in Shushan, and if you do hold your peace, then deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. He's trying to lay out the picture here of this other scenario. So, Esther, my daughter, if you do nothing, then Israel, Judah, the Hebrew people will be delivered. But you and your family will be destroyed because this is in this edict, this commandment of the king here. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And she didn't know. Mordecai doesn't know. It appears that Esther became queen at this point to save Israel, the people, physically. You talk about time salvation. Yeah. Here's some time salvation right here of saving this. But again, let's go back to where I started in Ezra 1:1 and 2 and 3, where I believe it's the third verse, actually, where Cyrus he said, let all of these people go back and build the temple. And all these millions of people did not go back. They chose not to. Now, how they would have gotten 800, 900, 1,000 miles back across, but we know more than 42, 50,000 people went back. It was Zerubbabel, Ezra, and finally Nehemiah after this point. And don't forget, too, let me remind you, Nehemiah, Ezra, they're here. They're among the Jews here that Esther potentially has the power to save. And this is all through the providence of God. She's been placed here. Somehow she's ended up here. Why? Now, God sent his prophets different places. And I keep bringing up Amos, I guess, because he was sent so far from this little town, or this not maybe not even a town, wherever he was, a herdsman and all, sent up to the northern kingdom to prophesy against all of the people there, but against the high priest up there, the priest. So he sent them places, but Esther just ends up here. I find myself, and maybe I place too much importance, but I think it's important for us to look around in our lives and see where we've been placed, where we've been guided by God. And then I go the other way, and Satan convinced me, well, you're not even you're not even important enough to do anything. So just go on and live your life, and we'll take care of this. God will handle this. No, he puts us in places and has us do things in our lives. And none of it has to do with the final work on Calvary where Christ died for our sins. Not that. It's because of that that we're placed here providentially to do these things, as Brother Jeff prayed, to help one another. And we pray as he prayed for both comfort and he mentioned the word chastisement. And so we see this here in this book of Esther. So who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And so Mordecai didn't know, neither did Esther. This is a big deal. She's thinking, which route do I take so that I'm not killed? Is one of the things. But then yet she wanted to save her people. She had an opportunity here to do that. And then 15th verse in. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. This is all going back and forth. This wasn't even in person. And there's it goes back and forth in here. And then even after that, from chapter 5 on, we see that Esther has a banquet and so several banquets and so forth. And it's not a quick deal here, just where she goes back, asks for it, and he grants it. But then it says here in the 16th verse, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me. And neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and I will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. She knows she's going to break the law, even going in to speak to the king, of which she is a queen. And she knows the importance here and the predicament that she's in. Then it says, and if I perish, I perish. She's made her decision. She's going to go and make an effort to save her people, Mordecai's people, the Jews, all these millions and millions. Now, at the time when Zerubbabel first took back that first group, 42,000 people or so, and that sounds like a lot of people, but when you know it's just a very tiny percentage of the people, then all these that are left here, and they're not all aware of this yet, of this edict of the king given to Haman. But I've got a good place here. I've got a house. My family's here. I was born here in Babylon, and now we're free. But I'm just going to stay. I'm not going to make that trek all the way back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And then that was one thing. Then Nehemiah takes that bunch back to rebuild the walls and the gates and so forth. So I can understand these people staying here. But then now, when they're made aware of this, then they could all be killed. They're probably thinking, well, maybe I should have gone back with Zerubbabel to Jerusalem and helped rebuild the temple. And yet they didn't. And yet in this, remember, that's still going on back in Jerusalem. This is over here in Persia, in the capital city, in the palace, and in this city here. And it's going on at the same time. And God is guiding these people, even though he's not mentioned here. He's placed these things in motion. And yet, he did not predetermine. God did not predetermine Esther's answer to this. She could have gone either way. She could have gone either way in this. And even in saying that, I must say that God knew what her answer would be. Now, that blows my mind. He does not predetermine things, but he knows what the outcome's going to be. I don't even ask me about that. We'll know one day. We'll know in totality these things. So he's watching over and guiding them here. And so so she's made her answer, and so she's going to go to the king and request of him, don't kill my people, is pretty much what she's going to do. And so within the fifth chapter, sixth chapter, seventh, she has a banquet. She invites both Haman, this wicked, evil enemy, he's called in here at some point, and the king for this banquet. And she finally makes a request of him, and he tells him all of this. And it ends up, let me just wrap it up with the last verse of the seventh chapter. Last verse of the seventh chapter says, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Yeah. He'd built some gallows to hang Mordecai, this Jew, and he's hanged now on that same gallows there. And you can go back and see, but it was at his house. So he's hanged there. Then was the king's wrath pacified. So he's hanged here, now let me jump over to the eighth chapter. He's still telling the Queen Esther, I've given Esther the house of Haman and him that they have, and I know y'all are, I'm driving some of you crazy on the pronunciation of these names, it's okay. Keep you awake. And him they have hanged upon the gallows because he laid his hand upon the Jews. And then it mentions in this eighth verse of this eighth chapter, the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. So it can't be reversed. And I think he's the king. Can't he just reverse it and say, no, I'm going to take that back. I'm now remove that commandment, that edict, but he can't. So what took place is, and we see in the rest of this eighth chapter, I won't read it, is that he couldn't say, well, then don't attack the Jews. What he did was arm the Jews and set them up to defend themselves and destroy those that were going to destroy them. Again, you see God's hand in this. So many battles of the Jews, God fought for them. But here they're armed for this. They defended, they were successful and victorious in this. The Jews were. And so that's how that, and so it all ended up fine because of what Esther did. I don't know if you're like me, but most of the time, I'll go back in even small situations and scenarios and think, well, what if it had gone this way? What if I had said this or that? How would it have gone? Now, moving forward, I try to anticipate that stuff, drive myself crazy, and I know it's a short trip, but I did in trying to predict or not predict, but to, well, I want to know all the possible outcomes. You try to choose the best one. Certainly, if it concerns your family or your wife or your church or loved ones. I didn't think of Esther. So I don't know what would have happened had Esther said, no, I'm not going to go in and risk my life. Someone else can come along and save our people. But she didn't. She went, did that, and the king honored her request. The Jews were victorious there. And then now in the ninth chapter, and wrapping up the ninth and tenth chapter, they set up a feast to celebrate this victory and this occurrence. But I don't want to really go into that, but you probably already read it. But it tells in the ninth verse, and I'm not going to read it, it tells the month and the day and so forth. The king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them. Then in parentheses here it says, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. So they gathered in the cities. They were victorious here. This again was while God was blessing abundantly the Jews that had returned to Jerusalem. They had rebuilt the temple, reinstituted the worship and sacrificial services and so forth there in the temple. And that he would soon bless more Nehemiah and more Jews to go back and to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem and the city and the gates and so forth. And yet at this time then, with his bountiful providential hand upon them, he saved so many of them here. But this is the same people that he put into this bondage in the first place, rightfully so. And he sent them prophets and to help them. What did they do? They killed them. They killed the prophets of God. They had chance after chance, and that chance is a bad word, but they had opportunity after opportunity to do the right thing. Say, no, we will not do that. Their hearts were hardened, but yet now he's made them victorious here. He's blessed them, and then back in their homeland where their citizenship is. And I think of Esther using her position in this case. She's not the only one. I think of Paul, the Apostle Paul. He used his Roman citizenship to save his life. He used that. God granted him that. I believe he guided her into this position here. Don't ever think that you are of no importance to God or God's people, that God has not placed you in a position for you to do something, handle something, whatever that may be. It may be to say one thing to someone to encourage them that will then cause them to do what they're rightfully to do within God's will, to serve him, and it's all glorifying to him. These people who had refused their liberty, their freedom. Now, they were free here in this land of their captivity, but even those God blessed in that. He even blessed those that were in the captivity then, so he didn't lose sight of his people. He didn't desert them. And so when we are certainly in captivity, when we're in as I tried to preach several months back, in that cave being chased by the enemy. In fact, in that same cave of darkness with the enemy there, and they didn't hear anything and they were saved. But in that, when we feel like there is no hope whatsoever, then we pray to God as Ezra, Nehemiah did, and the rest of them did, and as is not documented here in Esther, in this book here, but pray even in our bondage of sin, then God helps us. He knows, and he knows that we've been given the victory, that Jesus Christ won on the cross, that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted of God, and being a part of his chosen people, the millions and millions, no matter what we may do here, we may not be as strong as Esther was, or the Apostle Paul, or Daniel in the lion's den, and those three Hebrews that were thrown into the furnace by Nebuchadnezzar, and all right at the beginning of all this. We may not be that strong. I hope that I am. It helps to know. It helps to give us courage when we know whatever happens, we can say what Esther said, if I perish, I perish. And then we go to a far better place at that point than our soul and spirit. I know of a certainty, as Paul did, that I'll be in the presence of God Almighty, the same one that guided Queen Esther into this place here and saved his people here. There'll be no more need for that salvation because and when Jesus Christ calls my name, and when I meet him, when not if, but when I meet him in the air, and then I am forever with the Lord, then I'll know. I won't have to worry about pronunciation of names of kings and prophets and so forth, and all their families, and yet I'll be there with them. I'll be there with all of the loved ones who have gone on, but with that loved one who bought us this salvation, which is Jesus Christ. We'll be there with him, body, soul, and spirit. And then I won't have to, I'll no longer have to pray that God will help me to lay aside ward as I try to preach the gospel. It makes it so difficult so many times. And then when you've got that adversary, all these adversaries that Nehemiah and the people and Ezra had, then we won't have any adversaries. So many times we being our own worst enemies, and Satan there egging us on, but we won't have that anymore. I spoke about God being able to devote all of his attention on all these people everywhere. Doesn't matter if it's 1,000 miles away. He's in both places, we'll be there, and we will be able to, not only be able to, we will devote 100% of our devotion and dedication to God. We won't have to sit here and worry or think about or get distracted about what's on our minds, that we'll see Jesus Christ as he is victorious upon his throne, and no longer his visage marred more than any other man, that glorious body of Jesus Christ will be there. The many paintings or pictures I've seen of someone trying to depict someone throwing their arms around Jesus Christ. I picture myself that way. And the song where we can sing it either way, I hold my Savior in my arms and will not let him go, or my Savior holds me in his arms and will not let me go. It's both of those. And even here, though, he blesses us to hold him in our arms and not let him go. Even though there be something pulling us away from that, our service and devotion and dedication is to our Lord and Savior, and we have evidence that he blesses us in captivity or out of captivity. When we don't choose the right to action, or when we do, he blesses us. So what a merciful God we have. May God bless and keep you is my prayer. We'll sing a song now and open the doors of the church. If anyone has a desire to join you, let